my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He bought me and he's bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleanse. Oh, victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
It's not often in a victory that to win that victory, we have to surrender everything. But with Jesus, that's all it's called for, is a surrender. Surrender to his will, to his promises. So here we go.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender humbly at his feet. I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender, then I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power, let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all, I surrender all.
Amen.
Thank you, Joe. Thank you, Joe.
You are welcome.
Your leader and deacon, servant, helper, member. Joe occasionally goes to Lance Free Church. And, Joe and Molly, two kids, third one on the way. Matt taught him as a little kid to play guitar. Joe plays guitar and sings for a living. It's just neat to see the skills you men and women build into other folks who can affect the rest of their lives, and just the neat ministry they have. So thank you, brother, for your part in this today. Russ Zimmerman, please come up here. One of the Free Church Neats ministries is CIF, loaning money and also receiving money, so you can get CD kind of money back from that, and they can use it to invest in other places. But you can tell it a lot better than I can.
Yeah, sounds good. Thanks, Kerry. Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's great to be here. I really appreciate this district being a part of it. So I serve the Lord with Christian Investors Financial as a senior relationship manager. And so what does that mean? Well, it means that I get to go to events across the country and share about what we do. And so our mission is providing faith-based financial solutions that serve kingdom expansion. That's at the end. Our end game is serving churches like yours. And so we do this through consulting with capital campaigns. We do this through loaning money, through financing, refinancing, construction. But we also, if those two really don't work for you, somewhere where every church can talk to me is through investments. Our impactful investments begin the process. They create the capital that we need to loan money out. So we call these double blessing investments. The first blessing is getting a great competitive interest rate for your money. The second blessing is knowing where your money's going. And have you ever thought about what's the investment company of your choice doing with your money? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever asked about your local bank? What are they doing with the money that we have saved there? And we need those institutions. I'm not downing them, but we offer a different part of investing. We offer kingdom investing with what we do. So I'd love to talk with you more. I know that Pastor Jack, we've had a part in this church over the last number of years, and others in this room, we appreciate your partnership. Thank you for trusting us, and thank you for allowing us to be your ministry partners. We don't want to be your Christian banker. We want to be your ministry partner. So let's watch the video for more info.
As Christians, ministry matters, and our faith drives our priorities. Sometimes churches can find themselves at a crossroads when choosing a financial partner. At Christian Investors Financial, we keep the main thing, providing faith-based financial solutions that serve kingdom expansion. With the right partner, financial services can also support ministry. Investments can be impactful, supporting church lending that puts ministry first. At CIF, we do these things well, and we value long-term relationships with churches and ministries, serving as a consultative resource for capital campaigns, leadership, governance, strategic planning, and more. Since 1959, churches have turned to Christian Investors Financial for real estate loans that are bottom-line competitive and for expert consulting and support. Our terms are unmatched, and our minimal fee structure is where churches truly win, as the full loan package saves money for ministry. Our financial services are on a mission, and that's a key difference to consider in the marketplace. We serve churches, related ministries, and investors, not shareholders. Rest assured, our flexible lending solutions align with each church's ministry objectives. We know and our partners know that kingdom-minded values are the main thing, a biblical approach, quality relationships, and adding value to each ministry. You'll find CIF at the crossroads with believers supporting churches. This sets us apart as we offer financial services on a mission.
Thank you, Russ, for that commercial. I also have a commercial. I'm a traveling salesman for a revolutionary product that some of you in this room do not yet have and definitely will want to get for yourself. Are you a vocational pastor or a ministry staff person whose job includes preaching or teaching the Word of God to your congregation? Do you sometimes feel like something is missing in your ministry, a particular validation and affirmation from your peers? Do you want to know, really know, that your theology is aligned with the theology of your association of churches and that you meet their qualifications and standards for ministry? Yes. Do you want someone? Yes. Do you want someone you trust to certify that you have competency and proficiency and even some mastery in understanding sound doctrine and applying the Bible to everyday life? Do you want your church family? Do you want your church family to hear from other respected sources that you are qualified in this way?
Yes.
And do you want that recognition to travel with you if the Lord should call you away from this place of ministry to another, even across the nation? Do you want official documentation to provide clear legal status in the exercise of your ministry? No questions about whether you are authorized to perform a wedding in your state or to receive a ministerial housing allowance in accordance with the regulations of the Internal Revenue Service. Do you want a piece of paper to hang on your wall, signed, signed by Greg Strand himself, that says that your theology is okay? Do you want to get Matt Mitchell off of your back?
Yes. Yes.
Well, do I have a deal for you? You should prayerfully consider becoming the proud owner of an EFCA ministerial credential through the Allegheny District. We are now offering 5 different credentials in 5 convenient shapes and sizes, including a starter pack that you can obtain in just a few short weeks. Since we met at Stay Sharp 24, we have seen 4 of our guys get new credentials. Dr. Caleb Watson of Providence Church, Josiah Kenneth of Cornerstone Church, and Josh Petritis of Wheatland Church with ministry licenses, and Kevin Martin, formerly of Wheatland Church, with the certificate of ordination. And we have 10 other pastors officially pursuing a credential on our portal at this time. I want to encourage you to add your name to that list. We'd like to have everyone serving in a qualified ministry in the FCA to be credentialed with us. That's the expectation we're working towards across the EFCA. And it's never been simpler to do. Today at 5:15, we have 2, count them, not one, but 2, credentialing workshops to answer any questions that anybody has about them. They're just going to be down this hallway, on either side of the hallway, 2 tracks in 2 different rooms. One room will be Getting Started, where new CCB member Jake Buss and I will lay out the 5 different credentials, find out which one is right for you and the steps to take to get it. And the other room, this one's new, will be Finishing It, which will be for those who are already in the hunt and who need some tricks, tips, and motivation for completing the process. This will be led by the ultra-encouraging Jason Drapeau, Brian Rathbun, and Ed Fedor. They will tell you that you can do it. If you are not in vocational ministry, please encourage your pastor to get their EFCA credential. In fact, if you are a decision maker at your church, listen to me now, consider making it part of their terms of employment and tie it to their compensation. I think it's that valuable because I am not just a salesman for this product, but a happy customer myself. Since 1998, I've been the proud owner of an EFCA ministerial credential, and I have had the deluxe ordination model since 2002, and it has only gone up in value for me in the decades I've been riding it. I'd love a chance to get you slid into one too real soon, so come on down to the dealership and let's talk.
I wonder if we need to do an exorcism after that. That was quite creative, Matt. Thank you. One correction: not signed by me. They're signed by the president. So I don't. So the president, and then I think he's the only one these days. No. President Kevin Compline in the past, and now acting President Carlton Harris. But anyway, so you would have had Bill Hamill on yours. He may have at the time. Yeah. So anyway, okay, good. Thank you. That was good, and thank you, Joe, for leading us in singing as well. Let's proceed to talk now a little bit about angels and demons, where I mentioned that we were going to go. And by the way, you know, this is that definition of David Wells on worldliness that I think it reflects an influence of the enemy, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, the world, right? And here's how he defines it. Worldliness is that system of values in any given age which has at its center our fallen human perspective, which displaces God and his truth from the world, and which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. It thus gives great plausibility to what is morally wrong, and for that reason makes what is wrong seem normal. And I think he has captured, and that was written in the late 90s. I think he's captured the spirit of the age in that statement. Well, when we think about angels, I'm not going to go through all the various texts. They're there, and you will have access to the notes, and they're all listed here. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, classifies the various realm, the angelic realm, cherubim, the seraphim, and you can see various places where they are mentioned, principalities, powers, thrones, and dominions, and some of them are negative. Ephesians 6, they are negative, and Ephesians 1, they're negative. Gabriel is an angel mentioned. Matt, you will be preaching about Gabriel coming up in Daniel 8. And also in Luke chapter 1, Michael mentioned in Daniel 10. You'll get to mention him there too. And that's where some would get the notion of territorial spirits. I will be eager to hear what you're going to say about that. And also mentioned in Jude 9 and Revelation 12. And then archangel. There are two references in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4 and Jude 9. I'm not going to look at these. I'm going to look at this one. Kevin DeYoung has written a systematic theology. It's sort of like I would consider Kevin sort of a new J.I. Packer in this way. He makes it understandable. He writes to serve the church. And so that's why I thought it would be worthwhile to include. Does anyone have his new book? It's a daily doctrine, a one-year guide to systematic theology. Karen and I are actually reading it for our devotions. It's only about 800 words per entry, and there aren't 365. It's, I think, 200 and some, close to 300. But he writes on day 66, angels. There are 17 books in the Old Testament and 17 books in the New Testament that reference angels, with 273 total references. So what are angels? And then he'll follow with, what do angels do? So here is what he says, what are angels? First, he notes, angels are created beings accountable to their creator. Some angels fell. We call them demons. Those that didn't, we call angels. So again, it's important to remember that they're created beings. The present reality of good angels and bad angels appears to be fixed, in that we do not hear of further defections nor of the possibility of redemption. So the demons are chained. They cannot be redeemed. So when they fell, their eternal state was fixed. Second, the nature of an angel is spirit. Augustine made the point that angel is their office, spirit is their nature. Angels are personal spirits who sometimes appear in bodily form. You know what that would be called? An angelophany, an appearance. Third, angels are intelligent creatures. They speak and act, although they are not made in the image of God. In fact, angels will be judged by believers, 1 Corinthians 6:3. They are not superhuman as much as they are suprahuman, that is, beyond human beings. Fourth, he says, angels have personal names. We know two of those names, Gabriel and Michael. I mentioned those when I listed Louis Burkhoff. The Apocrypha, so sometimes you will get other names mentioned. They come from the Apocrypha, the intertestamental books that the Roman Catholic Church would affirm. But there are five others mentioned: Raphael, Sariel, Uriel, Raguel, and Remiel. And it's helpful to note that the L, that the ending of every one of those names, the suffix L is short for Elohim, or God, El, God. Five, there are different kinds of angels. Michael is called an archangel in Jude 9. He fights against the devil in Revelation 12:7. Gabriel is the other angel named angel and is traditionally considered another archangel. Cherubim and seraphim are sometimes called throne room angels because they are associated with guarding God's presence in the tabernacle and in the temple. So you'll see them mentioned in Isaiah. You'll see them mentioned in Revelation. Six angels are more glorious than human beings in some ways, Psalm 8:5, but their glory should not be exaggerated. Angels are wise and powerful, but they are neither omniscient or omnipotent. Then he continues with, well, then what do angels do? And here he makes reference to Graham Cole's work Against the Darkness. Graham lists 12 tasks of angels. Kevin includes six, summarizing them. Number one, angels are guardians. They guard Eden, the ark, and God's temple. Secondly, angels are bridges between two worlds. So when I made the reference to an excluded middle, spiritual beings are the excluded middle. So you've got the realm of God, and then you've got the realm of materiality or the created world, and that would be more, if you deny the middle realm, that would be more of a naturalist or a scientific realm, where there is a bit of there's a middle as well, and that's sort of the bridging between two worlds. Think of Jacob's ladder or Jesus' words about seeing the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Third, angels are intermediaries, like at the giving of the law. There are several ways in which angels were intermediaries. Giving of the law is one of them. Four, angels are messengers. That's what the word means. Angels bring messages to Joseph, to Mary, and to Paul. They interpret divine messages for Daniel. You remember that, Matt? Have you hit those yet? Interpreting, that'll come. Angels are patrol officers. This is, again, Kevin, how he describes it. They walk the earth and serve as agents of divine justice. And sixth, he says, angels are servants. They guide God's people and care for God's people. They also ministered to Christ. Angels attended Jesus at every key moment of his life and ministry. They were there at his conception, his birth, his temptation in the wilderness, his trial in the garden, and at the empty tomb. And then he concludes in this way: if one danger is to make angels, that is, role players in the Bible, into stars of the show, if the other danger is that we ignore angels altogether, smiling at their part in the Christmas pageant each year, but other than that, hardly thinking about them, this too would be a mistake. So he acknowledges sort of the both end of that reality. In conclusion here, Millard Erickson, I think, helpfully describes the angels and angiology in his third edition of his Christian Theology. He summarizes this in this way: angels continually praise and glorify God. And an exercise at some point would be to read these texts of Scripture. Secondly, angels reveal and communicate God's message to humans as mediators of the law, as bearing messages from God. For example, Gabriel to Zechariah and to Mary. Angels spoke to Philip. You remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and Peter, Acts chapter 11, and Paul in Acts chapter 27. A third, angels minister to believers. This includes protecting believers from harm. So this is one of the ministries of angels. The apostles, Acts 5:19, Peter, Acts 12, their major ministry is to spiritual needs. Angels take a great interest in the spiritual welfare of believers, rejoicing at their conversion. Remember that wonderful story of Luke chapter 15, and serving them in their needs, Hebrews chapter 1. Angels are spectators of our lives and are present within the church. At the death of believers, they convey them to the place of blessedness. Fourth, he writes, angels execute judgment on the enemies of God, so there's also that role that they will play. The book of Revelation is full of prophecies regarding the judgment to be administered by angels. And fifth, the angels will be involved in the second coming. They will accompany the Lord at his return, just as they were present at other significant events of Jesus' life, including his birth, temptation, and resurrection. They will separate the wheat from the weeds. Christ will send forth his angels with a loud trumpet call to gather the elect from the four winds. And so here you see the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what about demons? Again, angelic realm, spiritual beings, angels, good, and demons are the ones that have fallen. Graham Cole writes in his book, Against the Darkness, Satan's origins are mysterious. That was one of the questions that we had at the front end. And although there are hints in the biblical testimony, caution is in order. In canonical perspective, Satan makes a first appearance as the seductive serpent of Genesis 3. In that guise, the satanic modus operandi, that is, his means of operating, is laid bare. The serpent is revealed as the enemy of the Word of God. Did God say? The enemy of the integrity of God, that is, he's calling his integrity into question, his very being, and the enemy of the people of God. That is, he is looking to kill, steal, destroy Adam and Eve by calling God's integrity into question and by doubting, having them doubt his word. At times, this spiritual being of immense power and cunning works for his mischief as an angel of light. Other times, he is like a ravenous lion on the prowl. He is a spoiler. He is a disuniter. He is the enemy of the interpersonal. Temptation is his specialty from the beginning. Christians need to have a worldview that takes the devil seriously in its awareness of evil. So again, he will point out that we take it seriously, but we don't give it too much of an emphasis. Once again, it's the grain of the scriptures. He's a part of the grain of the scriptures, but he's not at the front end. He's not on the front burner. Here's another one from Kevin, Daily Doctrine, and he writes this, day 67. Now, 66 was angels, day 67 is demons. And he, like Graham Cole, would concur, we can't be sure how and why the devil fell, but several texts suggest there was an angelic rebellion prior to man's sin, motivated by pride. So here, between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3, something transpired. That we know from biblical revelation, but not a whole lot. We can put some things together, and I'll do that in just a moment. But it's that it happened, that he exists, are truths that we affirm. Some of the other details we don't know. Motivated by pride. 1 Timothy 3:6 hints that the devil was condemned for being puffed up with conceit. Likewise, Jude 6 says that angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That is, after they sinned, they were judged and condemned. And if the exalted description of the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 can be taken as an allusion to the devil, quote, an anointed guardian cherub, then we have further evidence that the devil sinned because his heart was proud and vainglorious. The devil assaults the people of God in two main ways. He is a deceiver and an accuser. Those two words describe his identity and his weapons. The devil lies and he slanders. Revelation 12 calls him the deceiver of the whole world, verse 9, and the accuser of our brothers, verse 10. Zechariah 3 presents a striking picture of the Lord rebuking Satan for accusing Joshua, the high priest, who despite his filthy garments, was saved by God as a brand plucked from the fire. You might remember that that statement out of Zechariah was John Wesley's statement. You might remember that the house was burning and he was still in the house, and he was spared. He was saved, and he describes his life as a brand plucked from the fire. That became his life verse. But this is it comes from Zechariah and this encounter with the accuser. Now here are some texts. So we end up Genesis 1:31. Everything God created was very good. He pronounced it very good. And then not surprisingly. In Genesis 2, when he creates, when Adam names the animals, and there's a second account of, not different, but a separate account, a different account of the same event, that is creation, and here Adam's naming the animals, and he was alone. And God says in Genesis 1:31, everything he made was very good. And now, when it comes to Adam, and he's named all these animals, it was not good. And so here we see God is the ultimate determiner of that which is good and not good. Not just ontologically, but morally, ethically. And so Carl Henry, some of you might know that name, who's been with the Lord now for many, many years, he would say that the ontological axiom, that is the truth that we would affirm, axiom, is the living God. That is, God is the foundation of everything. And the epistemological axiom, or the way in which we know truth, is the Word of God. And that's what we see here. So we have these two realities that we're created in the image of God, and that means that everyone created in the image of God has worth and dignity and value for that reason. And the ontological basis of that, of our being and our essence, is grounded in God himself. And what we know to be right and true, and what we can say is not right or true, is grounded in what God has said. And this is why the sin in Genesis 3, the temptation given by Satan, was to doubt both of those: the integrity of God, that is, his very being. He's not a good being, and his word cannot be trusted. Those two issues. And friends, I would say this: that ever since that time, those are the key tactics that Satan has used: call God into question, that he's not good, nor is he for your good, and to call his word into question. And those are two things that we absolutely affirm. And in fact, it wouldn't be a stay sharp if I didn't throw some Latin in. So it's the Principium Theologiae. Jake, you know that one? Matt?
Ask Nick Bostrom.
Nick. Okay, where's Nick? I'm not seeing. Okay. So what we have is the Principium Theologiae, are the two principles of theology. One is, now hang with me. One is Principia Essendi. That is the essence. That's the ontology. That's who God is. But the second is Principia Cognoscendi, cognition, your mind, how we know. It's right back there with the God and his word. God and his word. And it's why when a person, a Christian, a church, a denomination, once they start to equivocate on God's word, has God said, which is, again, a key tactic of the enemy. And you think about so much of what's happening today, friends, in... God couldn't have meant that. Why? Because it's not reasonable, or because experience, or because others' experiences. It can't be what God has said. There are some that would affirm a hermeneutic of test the fruit. And what is meant by that is, if in fact your hermeneutic of drawing a certain conclusion of what God means in his word, what he has revealed in the Bible, if it hurts somebody, then it can't be true. Now, I mean, there are a lot of problems with that, right? But that sort of is the spirit of the age, God's word, it sings and stings, it wounds and heals, but the healing comes through the wounding, because there's only life through death, and the enemy will say any and everything to counteract those truths. So what we see here now then is we see Genesis 3, we see Genesis 6. What in the world does that text mean? Sorry, I'm not going to get into it. Who in the world are they, and what is this? What kind of offspring did they produce? And well, that's for another day. Isaiah and Ezekiel are two texts that don't address specifically; they address kings. But could it be a picture of Satan? And so that gets to be the question that is behind. You know, is it a description through a real life king? And does that king then become sort of a picture of what happened when Satan fell? That is the origin of Satan and the fall. Well, here are several other texts that I think are worth our while to consider, and at least to shed a little bit of light on it. Luke 10, verses 17 to 20, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So here you see a picture of when there's conversion, right? That you see sort of every time there's a conversion, is it a recapitulation of what happened at the first? Well, we don't know. It's a possibility, but Luke 10 is one of those texts. Another one, 1 Timothy 3:6. We looked at that, or at least Kevin DeYoung had mentioned it. He must not be a recent convert. So now we're in the text of qualifications for elder, pastor, overseer. And what is said is he must not be a recent convert, someone to serve in that role with a function of teaching, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So is this descriptive of what happened then earlier between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3? Another 2 Peter 4, chapter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So here, it's angel, they sinned. So it doesn't say what they did, but they sinned. That is, they dishonored God in some way. And they were not spared, cast into hell, committed to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Jude 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. So they're wanting to usurp a created role. They are created beings. They wanted to usurp their created role to the place of creator. And that is then what we see in Jude 6. They didn't stay within their own position of authority. And it's interesting, notice that entails that they had been granted some authority. And friends, I would say this, just as an application here, people, because of our radical autonomy, and I think that the enemy, the I said it earlier, that expressive individualism, and we're not double negative. We are affected. We are not unaffected. We are affected by that. I look at roles. Just think about this. And I think of not wanting to stay within their own position of authority. And guess what ends up happening? What ends up happening is, well, you don't, do you really have authority? Or do you have ultimate authority? Do you have absolute authority? You see where it begins to go. And it really is similar to what happened, what we hear in the garden, or sometime after the Eden, before creation, Genesis 3, in the garden. And I think of that, friends, in families. Think about the outworking of that in families. Thinking about the dynamic with parents and children. Think about the dynamic between husbands and wives. Think about the dynamic in churches, where people don't like authority. You're not going to tell me what to do. Wow. But you see it manifesting in a lot of different ways. And I'm not intending to find a demon under every bush or rock, but neither are we to be naive. And so here's the application point is this. Let's not be ignorant of Satan's schemes, that these are likely influenced by Satan. Is disunity from God? Well, is it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, or Satan? Yes. So, Jude 6, Revelation 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Notice the various ways he's referenced here. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So here you get another picture. Now this is the end of the story over here, but you see a very helpful picture of thrown down, and war. What was it over, and etc. And then Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He's a created being who will forever be punished. Now, I find it helpful. Some of you might remember the days of C. Fred Dixon, Angels, Elect, and Evil. Anyone have that on your shelf? Oh, Matt does. Oh, you did. Okay, and so this was actually, I mean, it was used often in the 1980s, 1990s. It's still being sold. It's still, I think, one of the helpful books of addressing the biblical evidence, and putting things helpfully. I think classifying certain things. So he describes names describing the position. Notice, and again, various texts, anointed cherub who covers. Now notice Ezekiel 28. So he's interpreting that or using that in that it's a reference, though it's king of Tyre, it's a reference to Satan as well. The prince of this world in John, or the prince of the power of the air, or the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Now again, remember this, that the fact that he's referred to as the god of this age doesn't mean he's God like God, the creator God. He's a created being. We must remember that. And he has been, remember, even in the temptations with Jesus, remember, all this has been given. Notice the passive. I don't own it. It's been given. Well, who gave it? God. Now, we're going to also have to ask the question, when we think about demonic, etc., and God's providence, how do we think about that? And why in the world didn't God just decimate him? Why? Well, thank you for asking that question. We will look at that later. The prince of demons, or names reflecting his character: Lucifer, Satan, devil, old serpent, great dragon, the evil one, destroyer, or names indicating activity. These are ways that he will actively attempt or influence, or you know, those that are seated with Christ in the heavenlies will not be oppressed. Will not be possessed, cannot be possessed. But it doesn't mean that we will not be influenced, and maybe even oppressed. Tempter, accuser, deceiver, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And this is where, when you talk about, and probably where it comes from, I've not heard people make the connection here, but it's probably why, or where the reference comes, Ephesians 2:2, the spirit of the age. What is the spirit of the age? You've heard me even make reference to that. And that, I think, comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Now, just in summary form, Wayne Grudem has helpfully spelled some of these things out as well in his second edition, The Activity of Satan and Demons. He identifies four major things. Satan was the originator of sin. He does talk about, you know, sort of the uncertainty of the origin. What is Satan's origin? And he described it similarly to how we've just spelled it out here. But he was the originator of sin. Demons oppose and try to destroy every good work of God. So if you want to talk about the present ministry of Jesus Christ, is the ministry of intercession on behalf of believers. He lives to intercede for us. And his intercession is efficacious. What that means, it's effective. It's effective. You remember what he says to Peter? Satan is asked to what? But I have. So, not if, but when. Exactly. Jesus' prayers are effective. And so know that we can be influenced and impacted and affected physically. But at the end of the day, Jesus intercedes. That's his present ministry. And in contrast, Satan's present ministry is everything other than that. To kill, steal, destroy. And the tactics of temptation and trials and tribulation and suffering and deception, etc. Third, demons are limited by God's control and have limited power. And fourth, there have been differing stages of demonic activity in the history of redemption, that is, in the Old Testament. And generally, friends, you will not see a lot of, you heard that there are 17 books, Old and New Testament, 273 references or throughout the canon of Scripture. But what you'll find is in the Old Testament, you'll often find differently than Jesus with the demons and the demon-possessed individuals or whatever. It's often idols, idolatry, gods. And so it's a similar sort of thing. It's just described slightly differently, but it's the same reality. And so in the Old Testament, during the ministry of Jesus, which it heightened during the New Covenant age, that's us, that's we, and during the millennium, and then depending on if you're premillennial or amillennial, or it'll differ, and then at the final judgment. Now, he also then spells out what our relationship is to demons, and he lists seven. One, demons are active in the world today. That is, he affirms their reality, as we do too, and we would expect that from Wayne. Secondly, not all evil and sin is from Satan and demons, but some is. So he's rightly nuancing and qualifying, rightly so. Third, although Christians cannot be demon-possessed, they can be influenced, impacted, attacked by demons, or what is referred to as demonized. And that's a term that he prefers using, I think it's helpful. Fourth, there are ways to recognize demonic influences. Fifth, Jesus gives all believers authority over demons in his authority. That is to say, we don't have any authority apart from being in union with Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And in fact, when we get to Ephesians 6, chapters 1 through 5 precede 6. And chapters 1 to 3 focus on belief and being seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Think of Ephesians 2, you know, that the whole chapter. You know, we were dead, children of God's wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy. It's just an incredible text of Scripture. And then that's all foundational for then when we get to Ephesians 6, which we'll look at tomorrow. The sixth, there is appropriate use of the Christian spiritual authority in ministry to others. And seven, we should expect the gospel to come in power to triumph over the works of the devil, remembering the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Matthew 16:18. And we should also expect that Satan will do all he can to steal and kill and destroy its advancement. And so I think this is a helpful way to think about both angels, the spiritual realm, both angels and demons. Let me conclude in this way, just mentioning, this is a helpful list from Millard Erickson. Graham Cole, this is on the web, 10 Things You Should Know About Demons and Satan. A nice, I think, summarizing statement. Demons are fallen angels. Demons have a leader. Satan and his demonic entourage have limitations. The diabolic aim is worship, that is, taking worship from God the Creator and worshiping created things, Romans 1. There are two important diabolic guises, an angel of light and a roaring lion. Christ is the victor over Satan. Think about that he triumphs over them in the cross, nailing them to the cross is what he does, and thus sins are forgiven. You know, one of the major weapons we read earlier of Satan is that of accusation. You're guilty. You're no good. You know, etc. All these different things. Think about the diabolical nature of tempting people to think that this is all there is. So if you want to talk about the Charles Taylor would refer to it as the immanent frame. What that means is there's no transcendent. This is all there is. And if this is all there is, then eat, drink, and be merry is on the one hand, 1 Corinthians 15. So we do that. Or with this radical autonomy and this expressive individualism, we have to create our own identity. We have to create our own meaning. We have to create our own purpose, because this is all there is. And it's not a wonder then that there's loneliness. There's not a wonder that when we compare one another, when we compare ourselves in the mirror with some photoshopped image, I'm never going to arrive or be at a certain place where I'm okay, I'm acceptable. That is it's a diabolical lie. And yet it's influencing and affecting hundreds and thousands of young people. They're looking for meaning, because they've been told you've got to determine yourself. I mean, that's the notion of radical autonomy and expressive individualism, isn't it? It's a lie that's destroying lives. It is a lie that's destroying lives. There's real cash value in these things, friends, these truths. So the guilt, accusing, accusations, etc. Demon inhabitation is real. Believers cannot be demon inhabited, possessed. The devil and demons have no future with God, and we may have a blind spot. His blind spot, I'm going to look at here. We've got a half an hour, but I'm hoping to get to it. If not, we'll look at it tomorrow. But it's the excluded middle. That's the blind spot. Thomas Brooks, a 17th century Puritan. Precious remedies against Satan's devices, writes this. Beloved, that's brothers and sisters, Satan, being fallen from light to darkness, from felicity to misery, from heaven to hell, from angel to devil, is so full of malice and envy that he will leave no means unattempted, whereby he may make all others eternally miserable with himself. He being shut out of heaven and shut up under the chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day, makes use of all his power and skill to bring all the sons of men into the same condition and condemnation with himself. That's his job description. I think Thomas Brooks has it right. the next, I'm going to pause here and just any questions that you might have. I'm going to move into our statement of faith because we do talk about it and address it. In fact, in Graham Cole's book, when he highlights that confessions and creeds don't often say much, he does mention ours and that we do have a couple of statements that we do address it. But let me just pause. Any comments, questions, additions, input? Yeah.
Can you help to differentiate the difference between angels, seraphim, and cherubim?
It seems like the cherubim and the seraphim, and the im is the plural. If you remember your Hebrew, Matt does.
I remember Hebrew.
So it seems like their throne room, and some want to hierarchicalize the angelic realm. Some do. I think Burkhoff attempted. I included the various listings of how he delineated them. There are the canon of scripture, the scriptures, they do reveal different beings and some named Gabriel, Michael. But I think it's difficult to claim that there's a hierarchy. And some of it may well be the parallel contrast with Satan seeming to be the arch demon with demons underneath. And maybe trying to do a parallel. But I'm not convinced. So it seems like, it's Isaiah and Revelation. So it's they're associated with the throne. The other angels, the 24, the 4, the 25. So, they're mentioned, but your question presses me to speculation. I've probably done the best that I'm able to do, and I hope it's not worse than it could have been. I think it's a bit difficult I wouldn't hierarchicalize, but I would recognize there are some different roles that they may be playing without a specific hierarchy. Yeah.
Have you run into some of my side circles? There's been an impact of a guy named Michael Heiser.
Yeah.
Unseen Realm. Are you familiar with that concept of seven circles around that? Yep.
He will focus on sons of God in the book of Psalms, and he will talk about various iterations of created beings. Let me say more about that tomorrow. I don't want to misspeak. It's a very good question. And The Unseen Realm is one of the books that he's written. He's now with the Lord. He in his 60s, and I think he had cancer, and he's now with the Lord. I disagree with his view. So we'll leave it at that right now, but I'll be glad to.
It's helpful because it's gained a lot of traction.
It has. It still is. Yeah, it still is. I appreciate that he's willing to wrestle with some of these things. He's an Old Testament scholar. I've been asked, I get asked probably every 2 months about him. It's making some inroads. And he's an evangelical, but I will differ with him. I'll put some PowerPoint slides together tonight, and I'll include them tomorrow. Yeah.
So, did you talk about some of the different categories of, obviously, possessions or inhabitation is off the table, but when it comes to demonic oppression versus spiritual attack or whatever, could you expound on just sort of markers or differentiation between those two things?
Some of that's probably going to vary based upon experience, who's sitting in front of you. And it seems to me that there is somewhat of a gradation, at least what it appears in Scripture. There's a solid black line between believers and unbelievers, and the unbeliever he and she serve the God of this age. They're spiritually dead. But on this side of that solid black line, it seems like there are variations, and some oppressed, it seems, would be, and there are those that it varies, and I'm hesitant to say only for this reason. The experience, the phenomena, can begin to sort of drive what you know, the truth, and I know that's not why you're asking. It's just really hard. I think it can be, and I think you pray for wisdom to keep in step with the Spirit in each of those instances. You know, severe addictions, differently than influence, differently than being oppressed. Have any of you ever felt like you can't even pray? Well, you think that would come from God the Holy Spirit? No, God the Holy Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father. So is that then influence? Is it impact? Is it oppression? Maybe some of one of them, maybe all of them, you know. But it seems to be that there is a, it seems like, I think of Ephesians 4. Think of it this way. Why should I not with my wife be angry? Why should I not go to bed angry with my wife? Okay, so I'm going to do that recurringly. You think it's going to have an effect? Do you think it'll have an increasing debilitating effect? Yes. So I think some of those issues, and this is where Matt and I were talking earlier, how many of us are even talking about these things when we do premarital counseling? Now again, let's remember the major note and the minor, major key minor, all right? It's minor, but it's a minor that's going to affect the major. So when I am irritated with my wife, now once again, is it the devil? Is it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boast for pride of life? Yes. So to think about some of these things it puts it in a slightly different light. That is to say, this is affecting the gospel because it's a picture. I'm thinking of our marriage. Anyway, all that to say, I think that so Ephesians 4 would be an example of that, where it becomes an increasing blindness, an increasing hardness. Doesn't mean the one's not a Christian, but we become sort of numbed to the impact. Yeah. Were they believers? Ananias and Sapphira, you know, Acts 5. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God, and died. Nothing comes to mind. It doesn't mean that they're not there. Let me think about that. Anyone else have? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he asks there three times, and this then gets to the notion of one of the reasons why didn't God just do away with Satan? God is using Satan against Satan to undermine him. That is to say, suffering is, remember the book of Job. And suffering is a way, you know, and he says this, God says this far, no further, spares life. So there's an example of that. But he prays three times, and Satan does it to destroy him, and God does it to keep him from becoming boastful and prideful, which was the fall of Satan in the first place. Someone mentioned Peter. What were you thinking?
Not that way, Lord. Get behind Satan.
Yeah, Mark 8. I mean that's a powerful text, isn't it? I mean it's you do not have in mind the things of God. But the things of the world. I mean, it was a different perspective, and even his denial. You know, there's a struggle with that too, and what happened there.
So would it be sensible to say that oppression, at least based on the descriptions you're saying so far,
Yeah, depends on how we're going to define some of the terms. I mean, I use these terms to reflect that there are different degrees of influence or impact in our lives. And I think a progressive hardening of our heart, I mean, I think of Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that no one's heart will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Who's the God of deceit? Deceitfulness of sin. And so it's the increasing hardening is what that would describe. And I think that then would describe the further move in that direction of becoming hardened. And I would say this, that I think by and large, when you look at leaders that we have looked up to as models, as godly, humble, faithful, and what in the world happens that they have sinned so grievously? What in the world? What's going on? Well, there's entitlement, there's exceptionalism, there's deceit, there's blindness, there's hardness. Are we concluding that they're not Christian? Well, if there's repentance, then we would say they are. But God loves those. God disciplines those He loves. Hebrews 12. If they didn't, that's another indication that they may not be a true believer. Robin, you've been so eager to share. Yeah.
Are you going to be speaking more about that later?
Sadly, no. I'm sorry to disappoint you. There are medical diagnoses that I think are helpful, and I think that have become a part of looking at these things, and trying to discern how best to approach God's people. There's schizophrenia, and other mental illnesses on this side of the fall that can potentially manifest as demon influence, oppression, possession, and so it's not an absolute. This is what it is, and et cetera, and. And then we also have to factor in the sovereignty of God. So how do we factor in, even think about, if Satan, angel of light, roaring lion, one or the other, if he can cause suffering, which he can, how does or where does disability fit in the sovereignty of God? Is it a mistake? Is it something that needs to be exorcised? Or do we trust a sovereign God who is good and who does good, and we trustingly rejoice in His goodness? And I would say this: when Christians do that, it almost absolutely destroys Satan. Because when we can rejoice in our affliction, that manifests an otherworldly response to a this-worldly response. And so it's an important, very important question that I think we need to think very clearly about. And I was very good friends with a psychiatrist when I was a pastor, and we partnered together when we would counsel, and I was grateful for that, very grateful, so that not everything is just confess the sin, though it may be, may start there, but it's not always just that, too. It was a both end. And that's a Martin Lloyd-Jones, isn't it? The spiritual depression. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, get sleep. You know, sometimes the most godly spiritual discipline you can do is sleep. Eric. First Samuel.
So I just was curious, because that's one of these very gray kind of areas. And a lot of the experiences that people have they don't match up with what we would often think of as something you can really put in a category. Mm-hmm. And so I'm just curious if you're going to try to talk about or explore that in any way.
I'll talk about the excluded middle tomorrow. I think it is important. I would say this, that someone may have an experience, but I'm not so sure that they always rightly interpret their experience, and that gets to then be the problem. And everybody interprets an experience. We all do, so we're all on the same page on that. But I'm not convinced that people's interpretation of their experience is always biblically grounded, biblically guided. I'm not denying their experience. And some of the near-death stuff, I think often... We are curious, and we really want to peer into the other side, and I think that often provokes. To really figure out what is that, and we need to be careful because God has determined that what He has revealed that we have in the Scripture is sufficient. So we just. You know, and I think sometimes people are looking for more, and as if it's not enough. And I think to some degree, there's some of that that's happening today in another realm, and that is, the spiritual disciplines that have been around that are the grace gifts and the spiritual disciplines God has given. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's as if they're not enough. That is the means of grace that God has given. They're not enough, and so we need to pursue other kinds of things under the realm of spiritual formation. I'm not saying spiritual formation is bad. We had a theology conference on it in 2009, but it depends on how you're defining or describing spiritual formation. And for the one who's pressing in on some of that, I'm asking myself, what is it that you or why is it you conclude that God's ordinary means of grace are not sufficient? What's lacking? What's not rightly understood? What's missing such that you think you need something else? And I think sometimes it's experience. Sometimes I think it's a certain background from which somebody came. But then the challenge is this: someone who has had that experience, The challenge is that they, because it's been so helpful and illuminating to them, they want to universalize their experience because it was so helpful to me. You ought to experience it too, right? And then it's absolutized as if it becomes an 11th commandment. And that gets to be quite concerning to me, because then you end up toward legalism. Of demanding it of somebody else. I don't want to take away from their experience. I want to help to understand that experience and interpret that experience. But I want to be very careful that we don't absolutize that experience. Yeah. Yeah.
A lot of research, so his thesis is just simply, okay, there are these experiences, and he kind of ends with, he kind of puts it back in our, you could say, the theological, perhaps conservative.
light. Yeah.
Because there's a lot of these light experiences,
yeah,
but there's no mention of Jesus.
Right.
And so I just was curious if there's been, like, on a pastoral level and theological level, any books that have been...
Yes. I could put a PowerPoint slide. In fact, I already have it. But all that to say, that's a cottage industry too, just so you know. Yeah. Near-death experiences. You know, J.P. Moreland has written on some of those things in response. Not wanting to discount all of them, but not wanting to codify all of them either. And so, yes, there are many that have been writing on near-death experiences, or I died and came back, and that sort of thing. Yeah, Allison is a scholar. He's generally a gospel scholar, but. Great. Yeah. Yeah. So I think it's helpful, though, however, to the excluded middle, it's a term that you know Paul Hebert used. I've found helpful, and. Graham Cole makes reference of it too. The blind spot that Graham mentioned is that excluded middle. Was it someone else? Yeah, last two more, then we'll be done. Back first.
Yeah. Can you talk a little more about exorcisms? For example, you talk about gospels, you hear the casting out of demons. In the global east, we see a lot more of that. Mm-hmm. Global west, we see a lot less of that aside from the Pentecostals. Can you talk a little bit more about that?
Yeah. They're both in the scriptures. It seems like... And Grudem mentioned this, and that is, let me see if I can find it again. Yes, so there have been differing stages of demonic activity in the history of redemption. There's always been demonic wanting to destroy believers. It's manifested in different ways in different places, it seems to me. And I'm not a demonologist. Nor an angiologist, but it seems that is the case. So, some countries, places where animism is large, they have a huge understanding, a significant understanding of that excluded middle. For them, it's the excluded middle that controls them. Right? So it's too much that way. What I would say is, I think there are different expressions of exorcism, and I would say that I think too often we get the notion of exorcism from a movie like The Exorcist or from other places, and it does happen, the Gadarenes, and putting the when Jesus, the one is identified, the name, the one who's named, Legion. Well, you know what Legion means? Many. And so I think that there was a heightened with Jesus, the person and presence of Jesus in the Gospels, right? And I've got stuff here, I'm not going to get to it, but through church history, just looking at some of the various ways it was understood, Anthony, who was... a hermit who went out to the desert, remember? And he was there 20 years and was tempted. I could read something for you from him. But it seems like it happens in different ways. But I would say this. We are naive to think that we are not influenced. We're believers right now. We're believers, so that's going to be different than exorcism. But we are naive to think that, well, we are enlightened, they're pre-scientific, so, poor pagans sort of thing. That's just misguided. That's just outright wrong. And so he will remember, in those instances, he's manifesting as a roaring lion. Often in Western civilized countries, it's more like an angel of light. And so I think what it requires is wisdom from above. And I think there is something to that. It's why some would refer to Peter Wagner, the territorial spirits. I'm not convinced of that. I don't find it. I'll hear Matt's sermon, and we'll figure out then if you can convince me or not. I'm not sure you would be convinced either. But anyway, so that's what I would say to that. And I'm not a missiologist. I'm sure that they would be able to say a whole lot better. But it seems that would be the reality of it. There was one more here. Yeah. No, because it's the way it appears in Hebrew, the Satan, the ha is the adjective da, and so that's why they would do that. So I don't think they're meaning anything more than that, but they may be. But that is how the Satan is how he's identified. Yeah. Job. There, and then there, and then we're about done. And I didn't get any further. So let's see, who was first? Were you first? Yeah. Well, we are possessed by Christ, and because we are possessed by Christ, we cannot. So, if you're looking for a text, chapter verse, I can't give you one, but I can give you one that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and interestingly, the heavenlies is the place from which they were thrown, so they can't be there. And so it's what you do is you theologize. So you take biblical texts. You know, again, it's how you move from the Bible to theology to doctrine, theology. And so, you know, John says, 1 John 4, 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's external. That's not internal. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, is internal, right? And so that's how you move from the Bible, what God has said, to trying to understand what God has said on certain things. And it's why I think, you know, Graham Cole is so helpful on these matters, is that we need to be careful that we don't go beyond what Scripture says. And if we are pressed, then we do so with humility, recognizing that it becomes speculative. There's a place for speculative theology, but it's speculative, and I would say that on that issue, for me, it's much stronger than speculative for the reasons that I'm sharing with you. And if you look at Ephesians 6:10, that is stand, and following with the full armor of God. It's from what's preceded, that we are with Christ, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 1, that every ruler is put underneath him, etc. So those are some responses to that question.
Mm-hmm. I think that could be an answer for
you. Mm-hmm. Sure. Yep. And then last one.
I was just wondering if you're going to unpack what it means that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light.
Yeah.
I know Paul's contrasting between comparing false apostles in that, but if you're going to unpack that tomorrow, great.
These are the kinds of questions that would be very worth our while to discuss. It's the questions, it's the 40 questions that Graham Cole posted. So we share some teaching, and then let's talk about it. What are the implications of that? And even further than that, I would want to say, so not just what does that mean? So how does, I think it's somewhat easier potentially to say, you know, he goes around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So the roaring lion, we get a picture of that. But the angel of light, what does that mean? And, you know, And not just what does it mean, but how does that impact us? How does that impact us? Because we're fooling ourselves if we think it doesn't. We're naive. And that's where I'm saying I think sometimes we've become somewhat an anesthesiologist has, I think, infiltrated our churches spiritually and put us to sleep. I think many of us are asleep, and we don't think about these kinds of things, and I think we need to. Well, thank you very much for the questions and whatnot. I